Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you. If you and I have not yet met, my name is Pastor Nate, and I get the pleasure of opening the Word of God with you, and as we consider the verses that were just read, I want to remind us of what we heard last week. Last week, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, we heard Paul express both a warning and his hope for the Corinthian church. And if you remember, if you're here with us, both that warning and the hope that he expressed had to do with the deep work of transformation that happens in a person when they come to accept the gospel of Christ, when they turn from their sins to Christ Jesus. There is a deep transformation at work in them. And so we read last week that not only do we repent of our sexual immorality and our idolatry and our adultery and our greed, our drunkenness, our reviling, and all the rest, but in that moment we were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, so that those behaviors and those things, they no longer represent who we are, and they no longer define how we live. In other words, we are changed from the inside out. And that's why Paul last week could declare, "And such were some of you." Do you remember that? Meaning, you are thus no longer. Something has happened to you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. If you're here this morning and you've experienced that kind of deep transformation, that change in your life, one of those, "and such were some of you" kind of transformation, then you are, as the New Testament would call you, a Christian, a believer. And if that has not happened to you, then you are not. So that was kind of the message last week. That's what we were driving at last week. Now, we heard even just in our prayer a few minutes ago that those transformed people have this hope of resurrection. And so we kind of have these bookends. If you're a Christian here today, you kind of have these bookends on your life that at some point when you accepted the gospel, this amazing thing happened to you. You were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. And you have this future hope of resurrection, of eternity with the Lord. And I think those two things raise a question that just kind of hangs out there for us, doesn't it? And the question is, well then, what do transformed people do here and now with the time between those two events? What do we do? Do transformed Christians, do we sit around for 5 or 10 or 30 or 50 years before we die and experience that resurrection? Do we just eat and sleep and drink and perhaps have sex, which was the context of the verses we just heard read? Do we go to work? Do we take exams? Do we make friends? Do we participate in leisure? Just as if we would have if that transformation had not happened, and just as if that hope was not before us. Is it all just the same? Is the here and now irrelevant? What do we do as transformed people? Does God care about the in-between and all of those seemingly mundane things that we do, the normal stuff of life? Does that matter to him? Does God care where you might go on vacation this summer? Does the way you chose clothing out of your closet this morning and put it on, does it matter? You see, we do all of these things in the body before resurrection, day after day after day. Are they of relevance to God? Or are they kind of inconsequential to him? Well, verse 20 tells us that all of these normal, everyday things that you and I do in our bodies between those two great events, they are of consequence to God, and we see that in verse 20, where we ended. This is what transformed people do. They, quote, glorify God in your body. And so our text today tells us that all of that earthly stuff we do in our bodies matters to God. It's all important. And while verses 15 to 20 focus on the topic of the body and particularly sexuality, which I'm just going to happily let Pastor Rob tackle when we come back from Easter, we're going to focus this morning on the first part of the passage, verses 12 through 14. Because in verses 12 through 14, we see Paul informing the Corinthians not just how to think about sexuality, but how to think about all bodily things. And we see that because in verse 12, he picks up with all things. Paul is helping the Corinthians understand how to think about all of their bodily activities, all of their bodily appetites, the everyday stuff of life. And so it's only after laying some groundwork here in verses 12 to 14 that Paul will then address the Corinthians specifically on the issue of their sexuality in verses 15 to 20. And so today we handle the groundwork in verses 12 to 14, and then we'll get to the specifics of some of the body and sexuality after Easter. Now, I think the key to understanding our verses this morning, 12 to 14, is to understand their structure. What's happening in these verses is Paul is quoting two different Corinthian sayings, and then he's responding to them. Gordon Fee calls these quotes Corinthian theological slogans. And so if you were not here at Providence Church this morning, but you were at the church in Corinth about 2,000 years ago, if you would attend there for a few weeks, you would have heard these things that Paul quotes. They were floating around the congregation. They were spoken of by leaders. They were Corinthian theological slogans. And with each of these slogans comes a kind of response or rebuttal or correction from Paul. And it's this point and counterpoint, back and forth kind of structure that helps us see how the gospel enables transformed people to glorify God in our bodies. That's what we're going to see. So I think there are two key issues that Paul is clarifying for the Corinthians and for us. First, Paul clarifies Christian freedom and what it really means to have freedom in Christ. Then he clarifies why God gave us bodies in the first place. And then we'll finish with some application, and that's kind of our outline as we approach this text. So let's get started. Let's begin with Christian freedom. In verse 12, we encounter the first of the Corinthians' theological slogans, and a dual response from the Apostle Paul. So look at verse 12 with me. He says, quote, so here's what the Corinthians are saying. All things are lawful for me, and then Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, Paul's repeating the same Corinthian slogan twice, quote, all things are lawful for me. He will repeat that same phrase a third time later in this letter in chapter 10, verse 23, I think which indicates to us that this is more than just one of many things that was being said. This was like the thing that was being said at Corinth. You can think of it as like their church's mission statement. Alternative translations could read something like, all things are permissible for me, or I am free to do anything. That's kind of the main theme of the Corinthian church. That's what the banner that they want to hold up. The Corinthians are saying that because they are Christians, they are free to act as they please. Now, that statement is not entirely false, which is probably why Paul does not explicitly contradict it. I mean, we've seen plenty of times in this letter so far that Paul is not afraid to talk directly. Paul is not afraid. He does not pull punches. When he sees something that's a problem, he goes after it. And yet he doesn't do that here. The gospel indeed makes Christians the freest people in the world. And Paul himself will claim twice in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that he himself is free. He'll say that, well, to the Jews, I act like a Jew. And to those under the law, I become as one under the law. To those outside the law, I act as one who is outside of the law. To the weak, I become weak, and so on. You see, Paul himself does not feel constrained by one cultural system or another, not even the Jewish cultural system that is backed by the Old Testament law. A variety of lifestyles are open to him. He is free. In addition, when we look at Paul's other writings, we find that so much of what he's dealing with across the New Testament is surrounding this issue of what it means to be free from Old Testament law that, if we remember, was given to prescribe how God's people should live. That's why the Old Testament law was originally given to Israel. And yet in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we find Paul saying that because Christ died in our place, we are released from God's law. And he compares it to a woman who is released from the law of marriage when her husband dies. Now think about that for a minute. Because I think that as Christians, we do have questions and wonderings from time to time. Well, even though Christ has fulfilled the law on my behalf, aren't I still held accountable to fulfill it in my own strength and in my life? And yet in Romans chapter 7, according to Paul, we are bound to fulfill God's law only as much as a widow is bound to be faithful to a dead husband. How bound is she? She's not bound. She can marry whomever she wants. And that seems to be Paul's point. So we are, as Christians, are free in regards to moral law-keeping. You are so free, in fact, that Paul gets really bent out of shape when free Christians try to go back to law-keeping. So consider what he tells the Corinthian church who was trying to live again by the law. He says, I testify again. So he said this before. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. That's serious, folks. You are severed from Christ if you go back to moralistic law-keeping. I don't know if you could get any closer to claiming that someone is committing spiritual suicide. Which just begs the question, well then, what's the problem with the way the Corinthians are thinking about their freedom in Christ? If Paul is free to act however he wants, and if Christ has freed us from keeping God's law, why can't the Corinthians do whatever they please? What's wrong with their mission statement? What's wrong with going around saying, well, I'm free to do anything, praise God? The answer is that technically there's nothing wrong with the Corinthian statement, which is probably why Paul doesn't contradict it. The Corinthians are free to do whatever they want. Paul just wants them to know that there are some things that they should just never want to do. He'll give them two categories of things that, yes, you're free to do them, but why would you? And the first is unhelpful things. So his first response is, yes, you're free to do anything, but not all things are helpful. And this is Paul's way of saying that just because you can, it doesn't mean you should. Free people are free to make wise and very foolish choices. I once heard a pastor talk about a young man who I believe was still in college at the time, and he was discipling him. This young man, he regularly stayed up so late playing video games that his grades were tanking. He wasn't building relationships in the church. His spiritual life was a mess. And it was because all of his time and energy, it wasn't going to anything spiritual or beneficial. It was going into gaming. And so this pastor was a wise man, evidently, and he tried to suggest that this young man, he just stop playing quite so much video games. And the young man responded with a very kind of Corinthian remark. He said, well, pastor, the Bible doesn't say that we can't play video games. It's not a sin to play video games. And now for the record, for anyone who plays video games here, that's true. I checked. You can look in your concordance, and there are zero entries in your Bible that forbid anyone in this room from playing video games. It's not a sin. But the pastor looked at that young man, and he said, you know, you're right. Playing video games is not a sin. Neither is eating your lawnmower. It's just dumb. And I think that's a good modern translation of what Paul's trying to get at. Yes, we are free in Christ, but as Gordon Fee puts it, quote, the real question is not whether an action is lawful or right or even all right, but whether it's good. Whether it benefits you or whether it benefits others. And the Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, for this is the will of God. Have you ever wondered, what is the will of God for my life? Here it is. Peter's going to tell you. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The point is this. When the servants of God choose worthless things or meaningless things with their Christ-purchased freedom, they aren't great servants. They're just wasting their freedom. That doesn't show that their freedom is superior because they have the freedom to do things that have no meaning or no significance. If anything, it shows that they are ignorant of why Jesus purchased their freedom in the first place. God's will is that we live as people who are free and do good, who bring benefit to others. That's what transformed people do with their bodies. That's what servants of God do with their bodies. They choose things that are good and that bring benefit. And so Paul is saying that's one category of things that you just shouldn't want to choose with your freedom, Corinthians. That is unhelpful, trivial, meaningless things. Now Paul gives a second category, and his second response to the Corinthian statement that they are free to do anything is that freedom by its nature avoids enslavement. He uses the words, but I will not be dominated by anything. And the word that's translated there, dominated in the ESV, means to have authority over someone or something. And so it's actually the same word that Paul will use just one chapter later to talk about the authority that one spouse has over the body of the other spouse. He says that the wife has authority over the body of her husband, and the husband has authority over the body of his wife. So what Paul's getting at here, I want you to imagine that a man is a slave under the most ruthless of masters. He is poorly fed, he is brutally treated, and his family is regularly abused by this master. As you can imagine, this man's deepest longing is to be free from the tyranny of his master. And then, finally, one day, the unthinkable actually happens to him and his family. They are given their freedom. They're free. What a fool he would be if his first act of freedom was to sell himself back into the service of his master. We wouldn't call that a great exercise of freedom. We call that foolishness. Why would you do that? Why would you do that to your family? And yet this is exactly the picture we find in the New Testament of free Christians who use their freedom to do enslaving things, specifically sin. So Galatians 4 says this, same apostle, Paul, writing to a different audience, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So don't choose with your freedom the worthless things. And certainly don't choose the things with your freedom, the things that will enslave you. Yes, Corinthians, you are free in Christ to do all things. But don't do these things. Don't do that which just wastes your time, and don't do the things that bring you back into the bondage of sin. And in Paul's mind, to view Christian freedom in any other way, like as an excuse to sin, is a huge misunderstanding of what it means to be free. In Paul's mind, excusing sin is not freedom at all. It's foolish and it's enslaving. And so this is Paul's response to that first theological slogan of what transformed people do in the body with their earthly life between conversion and resurrection. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, and I will not be enslaved by anything. Let's look at the second theological slogan. We find this in verses 13 and 14. Let's read those together. It says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now, before we dive into exactly what Paul is saying about the body, we just have to take a second and talk about quotation marks. In English, we can read printed words that have quotations around them, and we know that that's the author quoting from some other source. The New Testament was written in Greek, and New Testament Greek actually has no concept of quotation marks. And so if your English Bible, like mine, has quotation marks in these verses, they're inferred by the translators. Now, most English translations end the Corinthian quote after saying that the stomach is made for food, as if that's all that was to this Corinthian slogan. But I think after reading some 1 Corinthians scholars, I think we should see that quote as actually continuing through the rest of the sentence. I think part of the Corinthian slogan is actually that God will destroy both one and the other. I don't think that's part of Paul's response, and let me show you why. When we extend the Corinthian quote out to the end of the sentence, this whole section makes a lot more sense. Because in that case, Paul's counterpoint mirrors the structure of that now longer Corinthian quote. And so if you're a visual person, I think we have a slide. Let me talk through this. If you're used to thinking about just ideas and parsing sentences, I just want to show you the structure of what the Corinthians are saying and then what Paul is saying. The Corinthians are saying food, which is like topic A, is meant for the stomach, topic B. And the stomach, B, for food, A. And God will destroy both one, B, the stomach, and the other, namely food. If we consider all of that as the Corinthian quote, now we'll see that Paul's response mirrors the exact same structure. Because he's going to say that the body, A, is for the Lord, B. And the Lord, B, is for the body, A. And God raised the Lord, B, and will also raise our bodies, A, by his power. And so do you see what Paul is doing? He's taking this Corinthian slogan and mirroring it in form, but trying to say, well, there's something different going on here. There's something different that you need to know about your bodies, about why God gave you your bodies. Now, it's actually Paul's parenthetical when he says that the body, if you look at the text, he doesn't actually say that the body is for the Lord. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And it's that parenthesis that gives us a clue into what the real Corinthian claim is. You see, the Corinthians are saying that just as food is to the stomach, sex is to the body. In other words, they're saying, well, when the stomach is hungry, we give it food. So when the body has sexual cravings, we should give it sex. And that fuels this whole idea of them going to these prostitutes like on their way home from work and not having a clue or a care about that. That's not a problem for them. In other words, they're saying that our bodily behaviors and what we do with our bodies should be governed by our bodily appetites and what our bodies crave. But now notice the second part that is also driving this mindset, that the body and sex, just like the stomach and food, will ultimately be destroyed by God. Like many in their day, the Corinthians had very little regard for the human body. They thought that God, what God really cared about was their soul, but their body, not so much. And so they'd reason, well, what does it matter what I do with my body if God doesn't ultimately care about it anyway? This is how they thought about their bodily activities and bodily appetites, from food to sex and everything else in between. They would say, well, do what your body wants, because in the end, it doesn't have any eternal significance. Now, I want to take a moment and pause and highlight that in 2,000 years, not much has changed, has it? These same values are the heart and soul of our secular culture today. Our culture also values self-expression and a kind of do-what-feels-good mentality. By and large, we too eat what we want, drink what we want, sleep with who we want. And it all comes down to satisfying bodily cravings. And so millions of people in our country, some of whom we work with, some of whom we go to school with, some of whom we live among, believe that if there is a God, well, certainly he will approve of doing what my body craves, if, that is, he cares at all. Our culture has no category for a God who really cares about what you do with your body. And so we build ideologies and we make court rulings based on the consent of two adults, but we never bother to ask whether God gives his consent. It doesn't even cross our culture's mind that God might have unspeakably great purposes for the human body, including everything you and I do with it here on planet Earth. Well, that might not cross our culture's mind, but it crossed Paul's mind. And so he writes, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It isn't meant to simply satisfy its own cravings. No, Corinthians, your body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body." And so the Corinthians, they're wrong. Our culture is wrong. The reason, brothers and sisters, that you and I have bodies has everything to do with Jesus. And if our bodies say something about Jesus, then you cannot get a greater, higher, more satisfying purpose than that. Your body is for the Son of God, and the Son of God is for your body. So what does that mean? Paul, what's it mean for you to talk like that? That's a weird way to talk. What does that mean? Well, the reason that biblically that you and I have bodies is because back in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." And what came out of that statement was a creature like you and me that was embodied. Now, God didn't have to do that. He could have created some sort of spiritual being. He could have created a disembodied spirit or who knows what else, but he didn't. God's intention from the beginning was to be represented on earth by an embodied image bearer, flesh and blood. And that's where humanity came from. God gave you a body so that your hands and your feet and what you look at with your eyes and what you put in your mouth and how you use your sexuality and everything else about your body could be a flesh and blood mirror reflecting true things about God as you live here on the earth. In other words, your body, my body, is for him. And when God wanted to save fallen humanity, he did not send Jesus only to save souls. Jesus did not come as a disembodied spirit. He did not come just to, well, I'll put on a body for a time. What does John 1 tell us? The Word became flesh. He became it. Do you know, church, here's a little trivia. In the roughly 2,050 years since the incarnation, how much of that time has Jesus spent without a body? Any guesses? Like maybe in percent, like 1% would be a small number. Out of 2,050 years, there have been 3 days. That's 0.0004%. But the Son of God did not have flesh and bones. Jesus did not come, the Lord did not come only to pay the spiritual anguish for your sin. He came to pay the physical, flesh and blood penalty for everything that you and I have done wrong in our bodies. Jesus became a body. He suffered bodily, and he was raised in the flesh so that you and I could be redeemed body and soul. There is no greater statement that God could make about the importance of your body and what you do with it. If God cared nothing for the human body, the resurrection just wouldn't have happened. And because it did happen, we see just how much God cares about the human body and what we do with it both now and in eternity. And so the Corinthian slogan is wrong. Our cultural language is wrong. The body is not merely meant to satisfy its own appetites. Our bodies are meant for Jesus. Now, just a small disclaimer. Just to be clear, this doesn't mean that we never satisfy our bodily appetites. Paul's not advocating for a kind of masochism where we just starve and thirst ourselves day after day. But rather, he speaks like this in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever bodily activity you do, do all to the glory of God. And so what do transformed people do between conversion and resurrection? We glorify God in our body, the body that was made for the Lord. Let's just spend a few minutes thinking about what does this mean for us? Because I think, church, that this is practically really, really good news. It means that you and I have dozens of opportunities every day to freely do what makes us, as transformed people, most happy. Because the person that is transformed by the grace of God has an unquenchable passion for the glory of God. And so when Paul calls us to glorify God in our bodies, he's calling us to do what we were made for, what will make our hearts thrilled to do. And we have dozens of opportunities to do that every day. If I can glorify God in my body, that means I can glorify God when I eat. I can glorify him when I sleep. I can glorify him when I drink. I can glorify him when I have sexual desires. I can glorify him when I go to work. I can glorify him when I spend time with friends, when I participate in leisure, when I go on vacation, or even when I get dressed in the morning. Now, there may be some here who hear this kind of talk, that we are to do all things, all of these things that we do, we are to do in our bodies for the glory of God. And they would say, well, Nate, that doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds restricting. Maybe thinking about God having opinions about what you do with your body seems restrictive to you. But remember what we've seen. True freedom does not mean that we have an open endorsement to do whatever we please. True freedom is actually preserved by making it impossible to waste our freedom, either by doing things that don't benefit us or by using our freedom to return to slavery. And so God invites us this morning to taste true freedom by glorifying him in all that we do. That is the best kind of freedom. Or maybe you're here hearing the sermon and your head is just spinning and you're lost in the options You just don't know where to start. Well, can you think of anything that you do with your body that doesn't have a real benefit for you or anyone else? Can you think of any bodily activities or cravings that tempt you toward enslavement to them? What would it look like to glorify God more in those areas of your life? Let's start there. Maybe for you, that means changing the way you think about lust and what you do with your computer. Maybe for you, it means thinking about food differently or how you spend your free time. Maybe it means studying what the Bible says about how you use your words and your mouth. Recently, I realized as I was thinking through just things I do every day, I realized that I work in a secular workplace that feels a pressure to not take lunch breaks. You kind of grab your food from the fridge, you sit down, you eat it as fast as you can, kind of do work as you're going. And I realized, I didn't put these words to it, but I kind of realized, like, that just has no benefit. Like, there's got to be a way that I can honor God more in the way I eat lunch every day. And so what I realized is okay, well, you know, baby steps. I can keep a Bible by my desk, and while I eat, I'm going to pull out that Bible and read a few Psalms. Now, what that does is a few different things. It gets me in the Word while I'm down in whatever I brought in for lunch. But it also puts me in my workplace and gets people seeing. We have an open office floor plan, and so people see that, hey, here's this guy reading a book. Now, I work with computer programmers. We don't read books. We stare at screens, and so what's going on? And maybe not only could that benefit my soul, but maybe it could actually lead to discussions, questions. What are you reading? Hey, let me tell you about what I'm reading. And open up benefit for others as well. I think that's the kind of creative thinking that God calls us to as transformed people. How can we use everything we do in our bodies to glorify Him? Lastly, just before I close, maybe you're hearing this today, and for you, the thought of having an eternal body is not a comforting one. Maybe you're here today, and you wish that you could simply be free of your body. Maybe that's because your body is a source of pain. It's deteriorating, breaking down. Or maybe it's never functioned properly. Or perhaps your body is a source of hatred. You hate the way you look or some aspect of how your body functions. And if you are here this morning, I pray that you experience the compassion of God. And I pray that you would be invited to see your body through a new lens. Because yes, your body may be broken. All of our bodies will ultimately fail. And yes, there may be significant things about your body that you wish you could change. But in the end, this is the body that an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God has given to you to reflect and bear His image as you live in the world. And if you are one of these people who have the audacity to claim that they are transformed from the inside out, then you can be sure that there is a day coming when all of the imperfections and flaws in your physical body are gone. When Paul, later in chapter 15, goes to talk about bodily resurrection, he compares it to planting a grain of wheat and a stalk shooting up out of the ground. And I think that's a fair illustration. Because those two things, they look very, very different. What you plant in the ground, it's small, it's kind of brownish, it looks dead. And yet what springs up from the ground is just full of life, vibrancy, color.
But it's still the same plant, isn't it? And so you and I, when we are finally raised, our bodies will be more full of life, so full of life that they themselves shoot up from the ground, right? They'll be more full of life than we can imagine. And yet, it will still be your body. That is the great hope for every person who is transformed by the mercy and grace of God. And that resurrection is proof that what we do with the seed, what we do with our bodies here and now, oh, it matters. It matters so incredibly much. Would you pray with me that we would glorify God in our bodies? Lord, we come to you as flesh and bone people. Many of us have experienced that great work of transformation. And yet we face in the day-to-day so many things that still resemble just a dead seed. God, I pray that the fact that we are not yet raised would not just lead us to sit around until that happens. But instead, I pray that everything we do in our bodies, here and now, we would do to glorify you. And so, God, would you move in us? Would you move in our hearts and in our minds to think through the day-to-day, the things that we just do without thinking at all about them? And will we consider not how to use our freedom for sin, not how to use our freedom for just whatever craving we feel in the moment, but how to use this cross, blood-bought freedom that Christ has given us to glorify your name. Would you do this by the power that is at work in us and for the glory of your Son? We ask. Amen.